Open your Bibles to two places this morning. Luke chapter 14, verses 15 to 24, and Matthew 22, 11 through 14. Luke 14, 15 to 24, and Matthew 22, 11 to 14. Luke 14, 15 to 24, God's Word. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord begin to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask that you have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited first, shall taste of my supper.'" And now Matthew chapter 22, 11 to 14. Matthew 22, 11 to 14. "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives and grant us understanding by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please turn back to Luke 14, 15 to 24. Luke 14, 15 to 24. "When Jesus spoke to them in parables, earthly stories with heavenly meaning, which are many times difficult to understand, James Montgomery Boyce says, 'If there is one parable that is clear, it is the parable of the Great Supper, or the parable of the wedding feast. It speaks of God's gracious invitation in the gospel and of the indifferent and even arrogant way that men and women respond to the gospel call. It also refers to hell as the end of those who presume to enter God's presence without the garment of Christ's righteousness. This parable is found in Matthew as well as in Luke, though with some differences. The fullest form is in Matthew, where it is referred to as a wedding feast. In Luke, it is a great supper. Luke does not mention the guest who tried to come in without the garment, who is cast out to the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But that is mentioned at the end of Matthew's account. And we will ponder that person today. Interesting, in Luke, there is an elaboration of the excuses made by those who refused the king's or the master's invitation, which is not as strong in Matthew's account. Please follow along with me with the outline that's in today's bulletin. First, those who would not come, those who would not come to the Great Supper. Luke 14, 15 to 20. 15 to 20 says, "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' Then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at the supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord begin to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. And I ask you that to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I am going to test them. I ask that you have me excused. And still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. The great supper here is the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven after Christ comes again. It is in the future. So this is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and its heavenly meaning is about the great marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven after Christ comes again. The servants sent out are the early preachers of the gospel. Those to whom the invitation were first given were the Jews. And those who eventually come to the great supper are the outcast and poor, even the Gentiles. John chapter 1, 11 and 12 says this, he came to his own and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. John 1, 11 and 12. What did Jesus say about the Jews in Israel just a few verses earlier in our text in Luke? In Luke 13, 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Significantly then, the gospel went first to the Jews and was primarily by and large rejected, and then went out to the Gentiles. The invitation here in our parable, it's interesting, was not the first these initial invitees had received. Jewish invitations for great suppers were often sent RSVP, which means that one confirmed their plan to attend ahead of the event. But when the time actually came for the great supper, they made various excuses for not coming. Jesus says the invitation was sent to those who had already been invited once. The guests had no excuse for failing to arrange their schedules accordingly. When the final summons came, they should have been eagerly anticipating the great supper. People profess faith in Christ. They say that they're planning on attending the great supper with Christ in heaven one day. But worldly concerns can choke out their spiritual growth and provide them lame excuses for not attending when the time actually comes. Their RSVP, their profession of faith in Christ, becomes mere words. It reminds me of the parable of the sower of the seed and the seed that fell among the thorns. Remember that one? Matthew 13, 22. Jesus said, now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. The one who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it. It had begun growing, showed a profession, but it was just mere words. Just mere words. No fruit actually produced. Now, we do have a biblical duty to work. When you think of worldly concerns, fourth commandment, the commandment on the Sabbath, is it really a commandment of labor. 6 days you shall labor. The seventh, right? It's one day in rest. But six should be with labor in a week. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. The end of that verse. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Or 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own, what does it say there? He's worse than an unbeliever. So work is good. There is such, this is something that's, the distinction between right and wrong is typically a razor's edge, not a chasm, as John Murray says in his book, Principles of Conduct. And this is one of those where we have to make some fine distinctions. We have to all be involved in worldly concerns, earthly concerns. We're involved in labor, we're involved in work, we're involved in doing all sorts of earthly things that we must do, we have a duty to do. But Each of us who profess faith in Christ must beware of the danger of worldly earthly concerns and worldly earthly excuses. In our text today, each of the excuses given is trifling. There's not a case here of anybody on their deathbed who cannot move. You know, I can't be there. You know, I can't show up there. I just can't show up at this supper this master is presenting because I just can't move. I was in a terrible car wreck, or my donkey knocked me off and I hit my head and I can't move. No, nothing happened like that. There's no woman here being kept at home by a violent husband. Not one of the excuses in our text today has any weight at all. So what if a man had just bought a field? There's no reason that he would have to see it on that particular day and miss the great supper. The field could wait. There was no reason why the second person had to try out his oxen. We had to say, I had to test drive some car I have. No, that's not a valid excuse. Could have waited a few days. He could test drive his vehicle, his transportation another day. Or the person, the new bride. Are we to think that a new bride would be unwelcome at a feast to which her husband was invited? These are lame excuses. Many who reject the gospel invitation today have equally flimsy excuses and will rightly incur God's wrath. They say they're too busy for spiritual things. They say they have their fields or work to attend to or relationships that must be fostered, or they've got to spend time resting, doing some physical rest. Whatever it is that imprisons their souls and keeps them from faith in Him who brings salvation, they have their excuses. The great Baptist preacher Spurgeon tells of a ship owner who was visited by a godly man, and the Christian asked the ship owner, "Well, sir, what is the state of your soul?" To which the sea merchant replied, "Soul, I have no time to take care of my soul. I have enough to do just taking care of my ships." But he was too busy to die, which he did a week later. Jay Wells had this story from his life. "I've often wondered at the cleverness with which people make excuses for neglecting heavenly things. A poor woman was explaining to me why her husband did not attend church. You see, poor working folks nowadays are so worn down and wearied out that they are glad to rest a day in the house, in their own home, when the Sabbath comes around. An unopened letter, though, was lying on the table, which she asked me to read, believing that it was from her sick mother. It was a notice to her husband, though, that the football team, to which he was captain, was to meet on Saturday at 3 p.m., and that, like a good fellow, he should arrive on time and make sure he was early. And that was the man for whom my pity was asked, as being so worn out from his work that he could hardly creep up to the church building? Another woman admitted to me that she never read her Bible, but pleaded she was too busy and had too many cares. My eye caught a great bundle of different journals and books above her clock. She confessed that these were novels on which she spent money on regularly, and that she read them on the Christian Sabbath. If you wish an excuse, Jay Wells says, the smallest thing will give you stuff enough for the weaving of it. I'll say that again. If you wish an excuse, the smallest thing will give you stuff enough for the weaving of it. I think it's fair to say that we as sinners are excuse factories. We want to come up with more excuses. Wasn't that the response of Adam after the very first sin? "Lord, it's this woman you gave me." Come up with an excuse right away, right? We all come up with excuses, and may God have mercy upon us. Do we fit this pattern? I think we can. We do. Are we too preoccupied with worldly responsibilities? Are we more interested in our good credit than in Christ? Do we read the latest news more than we read our Bibles? Are we more interested in watching the latest movie than in reading and praying? Are we more interested in sleeping late because we're tired than in attending church? Now ponder, we don't have to be a murderer to miss out. That's one point in this parable. We don't have to be a murderer to miss out on the great supper in heaven with Christ. We can be simply too preoccupied with worldly things, worldly cares, things that are actually good in their proper place, but we're not keeping them in their proper place, and we can miss out. We only have to waste away our time on things that will eventually pass away and thus let our opportunities for repentance and faith pass us by. Think of the deceitfulness of sin. The things mentioned in our text are good things in their proper place. Managing real estate, personal property, and marriage. But if we serve these worldly, earthly things rather than Christ, we will not be with Christ in heaven. The good must not be the enemy of the great. That's the theme of today's sermon. The good must not be the enemy of the great. Christ must be the Lord of our property and our marriages. Christ must have first priority in all things. Secondly, those who came. Those who came. Luke 14, 21 to 24. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited at the very beginning shall taste my supper." So half the parable, the beginning half, in verses 15 to 20, is about those who made excuses and would not come to the great supper. But the second half, verses 21 to 24, tells of those who did come, and the text says that those who did come were compelled to come. They were compelled to come. Adam Clark says that this word, compel, in the Greek, enagkazen, in the Greek, means to prevail on them by the most earnest entreaties. To prevail on by prayers, counsels, entreaties. To persuade. To persuade. It is not the sense of compel at gunpoint, is the point here. We spread the gospel through evangelism, through persuading, compelling, entreating. Please believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins. This is how the evangel spreads the word. So, after these initial people were invited and they came up with their worldly excuses, how did the master respond? He had his servant go and compel or persuade others to come by prayers, counsels, and entreaties. James Montgomery Boyce says we need to ask some questions then. He says, is it possible here that the master of the universe could ever be dishonored by having no one at the great supper with his son? That no one would be saved? Can the Almighty be vanquished, disappointed? Can the work of the Lord Jesus Christ be ineffective? Can Jesus have died in vain or risen in vain? If Jesus died and no one received salvation through his completed work, would not God be dishonored? Would Satan have triumphed? To ask questions such as these is to show the impossibility of the outcome. God must be honored. Jesus must be effective in his work. We must preach the gospel to others, to those that we know do not know Christ, but the results are in God's hands. We must be out in the byways and hedges and highways, persuading others to come to the great supper, to put their faith in Christ and to repent of their sins. But we must remember that the results are in God's hands. Jesus himself said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no means cast out." John 6:37. Let's ponder for a moment the nature of the people who did come to the Great Supper. They were the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Verse 21. Is God dishonored by dealing with such people? On the contrary, he is highly honored. He's highly honored. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 to 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 to 29. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." It makes it even more clear that it's all of grace. It's all of God's undeserved favor to those of us who will be attending through the merits of Christ alone. So we can say with certainty that ultimately nothing will dishonor God. Unbelievers may despise him and dishonor him by their rejections of the gospel, but theirs is not the last word. Their hatred will be overcome by God's good, and the praise of the redeemed will drown out the cries of the impenitent one day in heaven. We only have to turn to the last chapters of the book of Revelation to see a great multitude praising God in heaven one day. Now here is where the parable in Luke ends, but I don't want us to end there today. The same parable is given in Matthew, and the way that one ends, I think we should end today. Turn to Matthew chapter 22, 11 to 14. Matthew chapter 22, 11 to 14. "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" And this is where Matthew, as he presents this parable, is not finished. And it's wonderful because here the Lord gives a much needed warning concerning the man who came to this great feast without a garment. Boyce points out this, quote, "The disadvantaged in life, those who lack fields and properties, etc., and all sorts of things, worldly things, the disadvantaged sometimes possess an inverse pride because they are not rich or famous or powerful, but poor and unknown and weak. They feel they deserve the king's bounty and can come before him in their own character and on the basis of their own good works," good in quotes, "since they have nothing else earthly to trust in." Jesus exposed that error by showing how the man who came to the feast without a garment was at once confronted by the king, by the master, and then thrown into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, verse 13. The man without a garment was thrown into hell. So we ask, what is the garment? One must have the garment to attend the great supper, the great wedding of the Lamb, the great supper of the Lamb, the wedding feast in heaven, where Christ is united with his bride, the church. We must have the garment. So what is the garment? It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, of course. It is that perfect righteousness that God provides freely to all those who repent of sin and trust in the Lord Jesus alone for their salvation. We sing about it in the fifth verse of the hymn, "And Can It Be?" by John Wesley. "No condemnation now I dread, and all in him is mine. alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. What a wonderful hymn. If we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, we will be able to stand before God and rejoice in our salvation, but only if we are so clothed. If we are not clothed in Christ's righteousness, we will be speechless before God and will be cast out. This is interesting. Ponder for a moment the point that the man without the garment was speechless. Verse 12. The man without the garment was speechless. Because that is the same thought that the Apostle Paul expresses in Romans 3:19. When he wraps up his powerful indictment of the sinful human race by concluding that, quote, every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Romans 3:19. Boyce goes on and provides an illustration of the truths expressed in this parable in the life of Donald Gray Barnhouse. Early in his ministry, Donald Gray Barnhouse developed a way of presenting the gospel that used this text. When Barnhouse was speaking to a person and he wasn't sure whether the person was a Christian, Barnhouse would ask, suppose you should die tonight and appear before God in heaven, and he should ask you, what right do you have to come into my heaven? What right do you have to come into my heaven? What would you say? He learned from his experience that there were only three answers a person could give. First, many would cite their good works, saying, I'd say I've done the best I can. I've never done anything particularly bad. This was an appeal to the person's moral record, and Barnhouse would point out that it is our record that has gotten us into trouble in the first place. We all have fallen short of God's moral standard embodied in God's law. The Bible clearly declares in Romans 3:20 that by the deeds of the law, no person will be justified in God's sight. A second group of people would respond as the woman did, whom Barnhouse once met on a ship crossing the Atlantic. He asked, if God demanded of you, what right do you have to come into my heaven, what would you say? And she responded, I wouldn't have a thing to say. I wouldn't have a thing to say. To put it in other words, she would be speechless before God, which is what Paul wrote about in Romans. In Jesus' parable, the Lord Jesus says this will be the case for all of us when God actually says that question. In this life, we may get by with our excuses or with our delusion that our record is pretty good and God would be satisfied with it. But in that day, when we see God in his glory and understand what true righteousness is, our foolishness will be made apparent to ourselves as well as to all other beings in the universe, as we will be reduced to silence if we are not clothed with the garment of Christ's righteousness. Which brings us to the third and only acceptable answer. What right do you have to come into my heaven? The only answer is none at all, in and of myself. As far as I myself am concerned, I am a sinful man and stand condemned. But Jesus died for my sins, and he has covered me with his righteousness, which alone I dare stand today, through faith in him alone. I come at your invitation, and I come in that clothing. Will God reject a person who comes in that way? He will not. For it is precisely for such persons that Jesus died. Besides, it is Jesus who has invited us to come. Jesus wants every one of us to share the gospel with whomever we meet, to go into the highways and byways and hedges, and to persuade others. The results are in God's hands. We are to share the gospel with others. Interesting, this parable was the last sermon. It was this text, this parable, it was the last sermon that D.L. Moody gave. He preached the sermon. It was titled Excuses. It was given on November 23rd, 1899 in the Civic Auditorium in Kansas City. And Moody at this time was old and sick as he preached. Moody said, "I must have souls in Kansas City," he told the students at his school in Chicago. "Never, never have I wanted so much to lead men and women to Christ as I do this time." There was a throbbing in his chest, and he had to hold to the organ to keep from falling. But D.L. Moody bravely preached the gospel, and some 50 people responded to trust Christ. The next day, Moody left for home, and a month later, he died. Up to the very end, Moody was compelling them to come in. As Moody did, may you and I, up to the very end of our lives, preach the gospel to sinners that they may put their faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and receive his garment of righteousness. May we be persuading and compelling them to come in with every last breath that we have. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. I pray that each one knows how to respond to that question if they were asked of you after they have died. What right do you have to enter my heaven? I pray that each one here would plead Christ, him and him alone, that they would be resting upon Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sins, clothed in his garment of righteousness by grace alone. If not, the only end in our text is the weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity in hell. The stakes could not be higher. I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would regenerate hearts and transfer lost people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. I pray, dear Lord, that each one here who trusts you, that is relying on Christ, that they would be passionate, zealous about sharing their faith, sharing the gospel of Jesus with those they know that are lost. May they let their light shine in a lost world where men would see their good works and glorify you. I pray, dear Lord, that you would give us the words to say in persuading and entreating others to repent and believe. May we not be anxious about what to say. Give us the words by your Holy Spirit. I ask and pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.